when they have a news analyst or something like this, you know, the announcer comes on and very, very cautiously says, now the views expressed by this man are not necessarily the views of the station. So the views expressed at this hour are not necessarily the views of the navigators. However, I believe that after I wrote this response to the request for the information for the article with Moody Monthly, Lorne did see it. I was in England at the time. In fact, Leola, you here this morning? Yeah. Leola typed up the basic information on this, and we sent it from England, and Lorne did see it, and apparently, you know, didn't have too negative a reaction to it. But I just want to share, as I said yesterday, very sincerely, what I consider to be some of the major and basic practical problems that are facing our missions program. And again, now let's keep relating this to what I said yesterday regarding what missions are. This is true wherever the Word of God is being preached today, wherever God has placed His missionaries, those who have a mission to fulfill. And again, we simply reiterate that the Word of God tells us this is all of His followers, all of His disciples. There are nine things that I've listed. There was no reason for choosing nine except that that's all I thought of. And there are undoubtedly other things that I have not mentioned. There are many things that we could talk about this morning that are being currently considered. Matters such as the population explosion, the change of government, the nationalism that is facing missions today. These are all current problems as well. But in all sincerity, I believe that these are superficial problems. I do not believe that these are the main problems that face missions today. And I trust that I've been able to get below that level to some more basic issues that are not dependent on nationalism or on so-called open or closed doors, because here again, this is a relative term. And incidentally, I'm sure you're aware of this because you're all well enough read and I believe well enough instructed by virtue of your study of the Word as well as your consciousness to gain information regarding these subjects, that these expressions that are given occasionally by some people that the day of the missionary is past, these expressions are not accurate. They are not complete statements. I read recently a publication by a certain organization, and I'm sure that they're being sincere. Now, I question their objectiveness or objectivity in making these statements, but I don't question their sincerity because this is not for me to judge. But statements that are being made that the most effective way, and in fact the only way, to reach certain areas of the world is to reach some of the students that are here in the United States. And if you identify this organization, please recognize that I am not speaking negatively or critically. I'm simply making as objective an evaluation of their statement as I can. But this constant presentation that the most effective, in fact, in some cases, the only way to reach that segment of the population of the world is to take these students that are here in the United States, seek to convert them, train them, and send them back. Well, this is a way, no question about it, but not the only way. You see, even countries like Afghanistan, which, if you listed them as a missionary opportunity, are closed. They do not allow missionaries, per se, to go into Afghanistan. But we know people that are in Afghanistan doing a tremendous missionary work. And not only in there, but sponsored by the government, receiving a good wage, a wonderful living situation, entirely under the auspices of the government of that country, and being utilized in the most effective way to reach men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you may know the name of Dick Soderbergh, who years ago was very close to the navigators and today is working in Afghanistan. Well, there are other countries on the same basis. So the term closed doors is a relative term. And we need to keep this in mind as we think of some of the things that I want to share with you this morning. The day of the missionary is not past. Now, the day of the professional missionary may be limited in some places of the world, but here again, now this terminology, you see, if we honestly believe that every disciple of Jesus Christ, every follower of Jesus Christ, whether he's a bricklayer or a man with a clerical collar, if he is in fact a missionary, then the day of the missionary is far from past. Far from past. If we dare say the day of the missionary is past, then we have to close certain chapters of the Bible and say these are not true. The propagation of the message and the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ is still a very valid, basic principle that God is anticipating and expecting to fulfill. And for this, He needs people. And these people are missionaries on the basis of the terms that we used yesterday. All right. Now, the first thing that I'd like to point out is a very simple thing. But as I seek to explain it, I trust it'll take on its proper dimension. And it's simply this. Lack of foresight and long-range planning. Now, to us, this is a rather basic, a rather elementary principle. This is something that we, and I'm talking to you now as those who have been invited to a leadership conference in an organization that strives to work on this basic principle. And you have been subject to this, you've been exposed to it, and it's developing. Now, I dare say that not many of you have a great deal of experience in this as yet. But it is a developing principle. At least you know that it's there. You know that it's something you should be working on, and you're constantly aware of the need for this. But the average individual that I have met on the mission field, the average mission area leader, as we would call him, or field director, as he is known in the terminology of missions in general, has a great lack in this area. And as a result, the opportunities that present themselves oftentimes go by without being able to utilize them and take advantage of them simply because he didn't anticipate the opportunity that might present itself. And when it came, he wasn't ready for it. And it got by him. This happens time and time again, in one way or another. And it's all due to the fact that they are so involved in their current program that they fail to recognize that any program to develop must be developed on the basis of planning for tomorrow, not only for the expediency of today. Now, this is a basic principle, as I say, to which you have been exposed quite a bit. But I would like very much to stimulate your thinking as far as your own life is concerned, not just your ministry, but your own life is concerned. Are you asking the Lord to help you to lay now certain strokes in your life and to utilize certain things that are being placed at your disposal today to better equip you and prepare you for the opportunity that the Lord is going to present to you tomorrow? This is long-range planning on a personal basis. But you see, it's an area that is deficient and lacking in the lives of most of us. But when we get to the place of having responsibility, then of course it begins to show itself on a greater scale because it no longer is limited just to our lives, to the lack of personal foresight and preparation and planning for ourselves, but for those that are working with us and around us. And as a result, the effectiveness of a group of people is nullified because the leader of that group fails to be a person who is constantly seeking to think in terms of, now, what might happen in that situation? They've just built a new university in a certain town. What will be the probabilities as far as the direction that school is going to take? What are some of the things that are going to happen around it? How soon can I get information on this? Is there an agency in the government that I can go to find out what the normal growth of this thing is? Have they any idea as to what students, what group this is going to draw? Is it going to draw a group of people from out in the country? Or is it going to draw an urbanite? How should we plan to reach this group? Do they plan to have a cafeteria there? Is it going to have any living quarters? Or are they going to live in homes? Is there any planning I can do along that line? Anything of that kind, you see, can prepare the ground. And then you find out some of these things and you say, okay, now who do I have that can utilize this opportunity? They're going to have a dormitory situation, all right? Do we have anybody around that's being prepared now so that 2 years from now when those dormitories are finished and the students move in, we've got somebody that's going to just step right along with them and begin taking advantage of that opportunity, you see? Just little things like that that take a little time, a little work, a little prayer, and some effort on our part and the part of those that we're seeking to lead. It's a very interesting thing to see how few there are that do this. I sat and talked with a missionary in one of the cities in Latin America just a few months ago. For an hour, he sat there and told me of the program that he had developed. And the program was, it sounded good to a North American. Now, the reason it sounded good to a North American was because this is what we would do in the United States. And what he had done, he had in his mind simply transposed a whole deal from here. And his plan was simply to superimpose it as it was on the culture of the university student in Latin America. And so I asked him one or two questions. I said, now tell me something. Have you asked anyone whether this particular idea will work down here? One phase of the program he was trying to put into practice. And he said, well, it's bound to work. Well, I said, why is it bound to work? Well, this is the way we've always done it in the States, and it works there. And it had not dawned on this man, and he was a well-educated man, had university and seminary background, he'd been a pastor in the States, and yet it had not dawned on him that maybe, just perhaps, by a long stretch of the imagination, there might be a better way to do it in Latin America. I talked with a missionary in Spain on this last trip in Madrid. They invited me to go out and speak at their seminary. So I accepted. I went out. They had this fairly nice building that they had purchased. They were trying to purchase, I suppose, still raising money for it. They had a staff of 5 couples from the United States, and all of them actively engaged in something out there. And so then we had our meeting with all the student body. And I got up to speak, and there were 8 students sitting there. So I spoke to them, and afterwards I asked this man, now what are your plans as far as development is concerned? I said, to what size do you think you'll grow? He said, I think in a few years we ought to reach our maximum. I said, that's good. Now what would your maximum be? He said, well, probably 20 students. I said, that's it? He said, yeah, that's it. He said, you see, and he named the groups that are in Spain. He said, this group and this group and this group and this group, we can't depend on them to send us their students, so we have to just kind of go on our own. I said, well, what do they do? Well, they have their own seminaries. Oh, is that right? Yeah, how many students do they have? Well, they have 8. Well, how about the other one? They have 6. Well, how about the other? Well, they have about the same number. Now, I don't know. I don't consider myself to be an unusually qualified mental genius of some kind. I really don't. In fact, I would place myself down at the lower level of the average thinker. But it wasn't difficult for me to comprehend the fallacy of what they're doing there. Is it for you? What would you do if you were there? Would you do that? Well, I hope not. I don't see many of you shaking your heads yes or no. I guess that just means no. But here they are, trying to maintain this whole big building, five couples and eight students. I wonder if it ever occurred to them that if one couple would take two students and have them live in their home and teach them in their home, they'd probably teach them a lot more. They wouldn't need all that building. They wouldn't have to spend all the money that they're spending for their program. And go on and on and on and on and on. They could cut out probably 99% of a lot of administrative, if Leroy were here, he'd say Mickey Mouse. You know, just a lot of stuff that isn't important. But this is the way it's always been done. Just a lack of planning. Well, the second thing. And this, again, is very simple. Outmoded tactics. Someone has called it using ox cart methods in a jet age. And this is happening. Oh, it's really interesting to see how this is happening on the mission fields today. And it's really interesting to see how it happens in some of our churches here in the United States. For example, I mentioned yesterday, and I'll just mention it again today, this whole concept that because this tactic or this idea or this method or this technique was used and blessed of God in the past, this is the way we need to do it today. One of the reasons that the navigators have been able to maintain themselves sort of in the flow of history and in the flow of cultural development is that there has been and still are, and we thank the Lord for this, men who are directing the work that are willing to sit down and reevaluate and admit that they've been wrong and change the whole thing if necessary in order to effectively accomplish the objective today. Not 5 years ago. That worked 5 years ago. That doesn't mean it's going to work today. Now the principle will not change. This is something we must always keep in mind. The principle will not change. But the technique, the method, the means that might be used to put that principle into practice, that can change. Those can vary. You see, there are three words that any group of planning uses. There are principles, policies, and practices. Principles never change. Policies come from principles, and practices are those which are developed in order to put the policies into function. Now we have policies, but our policies are not sacred cows. Our policies are constantly under revision. We dare not try to change the principles because we trust that the principles that we've derived for ourselves are scriptural. But on the basis of those principles, our policies are subject to change by direction of the Holy Spirit, circumstances, counsel, our own convictions, etc. And then the practices that we use, which we call methods or techniques, to put those policies into effect, that's another matter that, of course, is changeable as well. But somehow, this little concept that I've just tried to delineate to you has not penetrated into the lives and into the hearts of some people. And so, instead of the principle being maintained and the policies being revised and the practices being revised, somehow the policies and the practices become ends in themselves. And the work is stymied because of the fact that they are trying to do things today in such a fast-changing culture as they did 10 years ago. And those of you that are here have been around long enough to know something of the change that there has been just in the last 5 years. Just 5 years. And it's foolish to think in terms of what we did 5 years ago. We need to think in terms of what needs to be done now. Take, for example, this concept that I call the chapel concept. This is particularly true, of course, to the mission field, where people go down, a missionary society will go down and they feel that, you know, they're a church establishing group, so they build a little chapel. And they put up a sign outside. And it has the list of all the meetings that they're going to have. And they go around and hand out some leaflets. And then they sort of sit back and wait for the people to come to the chapel. Well, this worked. This worked 25 years ago. But it won't work today. Today, you have to go to them and meet them at their level and bring the message to them in their terminology, and then on the basis of that, bring them together in some type of fellowship. There's been a change in this whole concept. But it goes on. One city of Latin America, I was visiting a friend who had been at the language school in Costa Rica with one of the major denominational missions. And he said, George, I want to take you out and show you our seminary. He took me out and showed me the seminary. They'd spent, I've forgotten how many hundreds of thousands of dollars for it. One of the most beautiful buildings I've ever seen, whether there or here. Mosaic floor, beautiful thing. Stained glass windows. Beautiful big library, as big as this room here, and well equipped. And as we walked out, after he took me through this whole plant, these modern classrooms and offices and the whole bit, I said, well, now, how many students do you have? He said, well, we have six. I said, six. How many are you going to have next year? Well, he said, we're hoping to have eight next year. Now, I'm sure this has grown. Don't misunderstand me. I'm sure they have more students today. But I wonder if no one ever thought that it might have been much better if that same group of missionaries had started out by finding some people first, until they were forced to build a building. See, in our training centers overseas, this is what we finally have concluded. There was a time when everybody got kind of excited, you know, and we were going to have a big training center. Well, the Lord stopped it, and of course, He was in this thing, and we're delighted that He did. And we sat down and reevaluated this just last year when we had our overseas directors conference here. And the principle that came, or rather the guideline, not a principle, but the guideline that came out of that was simply this. We will grow into training centers. We will not go into them. You see, there's a big difference. We're not just going to build a training center because we think we ought to have a training center. We'll start working with people, and when the demand is great enough, and we're not able to train them as fully as we want in the situation and with the possibilities that are existent today, then we'll think in terms of something additional to add that additional dimension to their training. Well, outmoded tactics. The need for constant vigilance and experimentation. How about you in your life? You know, let me read you some questions, and you may be familiar with these, but these were from Harold Lindzell, professor of missions at Fuller Seminary, and these were asked to a group of mission leaders in 1961. Now, they're pertinent today. But you see, basically, this is what he was trying to do. He was trying to get men who are responsible for the direction of the missions of the world to evaluate their tactics today. And here are the questions. One, where are we? You don't have to write these all down. They're not that important, but I just want you to get the idea here. Where are we? Very simple question. But how many people are willing to sit back and really admit where they are? I mean, whether it's in your own personal spiritual life or in the work that you're seeking to do, are we really willing to be brutally frank and say, well, boy, you know, I'm not much further than I was last year. What about our work? What about these missions? Well, where are we? Second, how did we get here? Because if we aren't where we want to be, then we ought to know why we got there, how we got there, and make sure we don't take that same road next year. Three, where are we going? See how simple these are? But boy, if you stop and think of what they involve, this is this long-range planning idea. Where are we going? What do you have in mind? Have you stopped to think about it as an individual? Where are you going? I was talking to Leroy a while ago, and he was saying, you know, he says, one of the things that bugs me is people that come and say, you know, I'd like to spend a little time with you. Great. So we make arrangements to spend time with them. We sit down out here under the tree or out in the office, or we have a cup of coffee together.
And this individual says, you know, I want to ask you about what I should do in the future. So we say, okay, what do you have on your mind? You know, he shares a thought or two. So then we spend 15 or 20 minutes, you know, trying to explain what we think he should do in the future and why and how this fits into the whole plan and all the rest of it. We get all through and he says, yeah, that's right. Well, I guess I'll do what I was planning to do all the time. You see, he had his mind completely made up before he came. One fella wanted to know, he said, I'd like to talk to you, all right? He said, now, I think, you know, I'm in love with so-and-so, she loves me, and this has been known, and we're thinking of getting married. We'd like to know, you know, I'd like to know how you feel about it. So you take a while to explain, you know, maybe you ought to wait a year. Maybe you don't have quite enough experience yet. Maybe the young lady needs a little bit more experience herself in the ministry so that when you get together, your lives are compatible and real help. And get all through, you know, half an hour of trying to help this guy. And this actually happened. Then he turns around and says, well, I said, thanks, I appreciate that. He said, I proposed to her last night and she accepted. See, where are we going? Do you really take time to try and find out and ask the Lord for direction and make some plans that are compatible to His desires for your life that fit the whole thing? Where are you going? What shall we do to get there? That's the fourth question. What shall we do to get there? What do I have to do now to reach that goal? That's why these objectives are important. And incidentally, objectives can change. Don't ever forget that. Don't get yourself in the bind of feeling that because your objective was such last year that it has to be that this year. The Lord can change your objectives if He wants. If you're pliable and leadable in His hands, He can change your objectives. Now listen to this. Oh, the next question was, what can we learn from the Word of God in history? But the sixth question was this. Are we ready to apply crucial tests to all that we are doing to determine its relevance and usefulness? This, of course, has to do with all of these traditional things that every one of us gathers around us. We've done it this way, and this is the best way to do it, so we're going to keep doing it this way. Are we really willing to reevaluate what we've done and what we're doing and try and decide why are we doing it the way we're doing it? Can we really honestly justify what we're doing the way we're doing it today? Or is there a better way to determine its relevance and usefulness? Are we willing to cut and prune without respect to personalities? Now that would take a whole message in itself to tell you what that means on the mission field. But you can understand it. You can touch a lot of things on the mission field as long as you don't touch personalities. I knew one mission who had two men that didn't get along. Both of them, good men. And their answer, the solution to this problem was, one man would be in the States for 2 years and one on the field. Then the other man would come to the States and the other guy would go to the field for 2 years. They were never on the field together because they couldn't get along. No one ever stopped to think, well, maybe this isn't right spiritually. You know, we better get this thing settled at its roots. Now we'll just make arrangements for it here. Personalities. Your personality and mine. Are we ready to step out boldly in new ventures using new techniques? Well, these are just some of the ideas. Constant vigilance and experimentation. Experimentation of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not all the experiments are going to prove fruitful, but they will prove fruitful to the extent that they will at least let you know that that's not the way to do it. That it might be, there might be a better way. Three, failure to sense and keep up with social and cultural shift. See, this is a shift that takes place all the time around you and on a mission field, the social and cultural shift. The failure to sense it and to keep up with it. For example, In the world around us today, there are new social classes developing constantly,
particularly in the backward countries.
Places like the Middle East, places like Latin America, places like India, places like Pakistan. New social groups emerging.
Now, quickly, let me just explain to you that missions historically deal with the masses.
I've told many of you this before, but for the sake of those who were not in the class,
missions historically deal with the masses.
Dishes do too. But when missions first went out, this was a group that responded most readily, and of course it was the largest group. 90 to 95% of the countries, the backward countries, were in this category.
For this large basic block were the very poor people.
And so it was normal that they should deal with them almost exclusively. But as the situation has developed and new social classes have emerged, unfortunately, missions are still continuing to deal with this other group. So here is this middle class emerging, the leaders, the professors in school, the doctors, the lawyers, the professional people of one kind and another, and no one really, now seriously, at least I'm thinking of, let me say, I'm thinking of Latin America, I'm thinking of the Middle East, I'm thinking of India, and the Southeast Asia situation. There is no one making a concerted effort to try and reach this group. Some are reached sort of by accident, but no one is really working at this. I'm talking now of missions in general. I'm not saying there is no one categorically. I'm sure there are individuals who occasionally seek to make contact with these people, but there is no program, no concerted effort to try and reach them. Somehow, the social development, the cultural development has just left our missions work kind of behind. And we're still carrying on in the same way that we always have. And these people are not being touched. And incidentally, there is a new openness on the part of these people. I wish there were time this morning to tell you about the group in Caracas that I met when I was down there. A man by the name of Dr. Adolfo Blanco, professor at the University of Caracas, a professor of psychology and journalism, an unusually developed and stimulating individual mentally. He does just voluminous reading, and an unusual guy to be around to begin with. He looks like a Turkish wrestler. He's tall as I am, a bit broader, and he has no neck. His head just sits on his shoulders, you know, just right straight down. He has a little fringe of hair around the back here, because he doesn't particularly care for it, he just shaves the whole thing off. So he has a Yul Brynner haircut. And I met this man a year ago when I was there, and then this year I was down there again and spent several, 50 hours with him during the 3 weeks that I was there. On occasions, full days. This man is leading a group of professional people that number 50 families. And when I say families, I mean their whole families come. They get together every Saturday afternoon at about 3 o'clock, and they stay together till 7 o'clock. They study the Bible, they study philosophy, they study other things. But mostly they study the Bible. On their own, completely. They're not associated with any evangelical church. They call themselves Roman Catholics, though they are not participating Roman Catholics. They don't go to Mass because they've tried this, and they told me themselves. They said, we went to Mass because we thought we might find some answers there, but after 6 months we gave it up. We know more about the Bible than that man up there. And we're just not getting any help. So they're not practicing in that sense, and yet they do call themselves and identify themselves as Roman Catholics. I sat down with him one day, and the first day, in fact, I said, now, Adolfo, I have to know where you are before we can start, you know, getting together this week. You want to spend time? You asked me to meet with you. You asked me to come to your office to have lunch with you, and I'll be delighted to do this, but I have to know what we're going to talk about. Now, I said, if you're interested in my sitting down with you and discussing philosophy and religion, I said, you've got the wrong man. You know far more about this than I do, and I have nothing to contribute to you on that basis. And he looked at me and he says, that's not what I'm interested in at all. He said, I want you to spend some time with me and teach me what this Bible says about how to be a better Christian. That's what I want to know. Well, I said, now, okay, that's great, but I have to know where you stand. I said, I don't know whether I can call you a friend or a brother. He and I, it was one of these unusual things, we just sort of hit it off. And from the very beginning, in Spanish, there are two forms of expression. There's the usted form, which is the very polite way that you talk with people that you just meet. And then there's the tú form. This is a very intimate that you use with your family or your very close friends. And from the beginning, he just started calling me tú, so I called him tú right back, you know. And we got along fine. So I said, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you stand, whether I'm going to call you brother or friend. He stopped. And there was a dead silence. I was in his office downtown. And he kind of turned and looked out the window. I'm sure it wasn't more than a minute, but it seemed like about six or five, you know, a long time. And I thought to myself, well, I've gotten to him here, or I've dropped the ball, one of the two. And I'm just going to have to wait and see. So I was just asking the Lord while he was staring out the window. Finally he turned to me. And he said, George, to the best of my ability, as honestly as I can, he said, I believe you can call me brother. He said, my desire is to please Jesus Christ, to follow him, to be the kind of a man he wants me to be. That's why I want to be with you this week. And it was on that basis that we met. I wish I could tell you some of the things that happened. I found one of the most unusually dedicated men, upright, integral. In fact, if I were asked a specific question, I would say that in this group, I found more integrity, real, honest, biblical integrity, than among many of the groups that call themselves evangelical in Latin America. Now, here's this whole class being completely ignored. There wasn't, of all the missionaries in the city of Caracas, and all the pastors, there wasn't one that was willing to spend time with these people. It was all the contrary. Every time I'd see them at the meetings at night, because this was during the evangelistic campaign that I was doing this. I was doing this during the day, then at night I had the meetings. And when I'd meet them at the meeting at night, one of the pastors would come up and say, hey, I understand that you've been seeing Blanco. Yeah? He'd say, boy, you know, isn't it too bad? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this man really came to know the Lord? And I wondered down in my heart, I wonder how many of these pastors have sat and tried to talk with him to see what he thinks. They've just sort of written him off. Because he doesn't fit a certain little pattern or mold concept that they have of what a believer should be like. And they're so concerned with the externals. You know, if you don't fit the pattern, you don't belong. And here's a group that doesn't fit the pattern. They don't even know a pattern exists. The only pattern they're trying to fit is what they understand from the Word of God, and they're doing it. One day, they picked me up. We were going to the beach. He said, we're trying something new today. And I thought, uh-oh, because they're that different. And I said, what are you doing? He said, we're stopping every 30 minutes. And we're just, every one of us is being quiet for 3 or 4 minutes in personal prayer. I said, all right, I'll be glad to try that with you. I was interested to see how long it'll last. Do you know it went all day long? We went, drove to the beach, all the way driving down, somebody would remind us, it's time, you know, and phew. Nobody said a word. Everybody would close their eyes and bow their head except the driver. And we would all take time, just a few minutes, 3, 4, 5 minutes, in quiet prayer. We went to the beach, swimming, out in the water, somebody would say, time, you know, out in the water. People would just stop, take a few minutes. It was the most interesting experience I've ever had. These people, someone asked me about this, and as I evaluated it, I think that's right. I think they were more like navigators than anybody I've met anywhere outside of the navigators. Really. Another day they picked me up, and they said, we're trying something new today. This is the way they work. They're constantly trying to find new ways that they can develop their own spiritual growth. Now, mind you, these are just people in a class that's been neglected. And I'll tell you why I think it's been neglected in a moment.
He said, we're reading the book of Luke today. Fine. So I got in the car. They had already started when they left the house to come pick me up, so they were in about the third chapter. And his wife was sitting next to him, and she was reading out loud as we drove along. So pretty soon she got tired, and she passed the Bible back to somebody else, and that person read out loud for a while. And then it was my turn. We read, and then we had a break in there. We were involved in some activity. At noon, we went to eat lunch. Bible came out. We started where we had left off. They put one of the girls in the corner. She read out loud while the rest of us were at the table eating. Nobody talked except unless they had a question or wanted something clarified. I'll tell you, I really had to be on my toes that day. Every time something would come up that they didn't understand as we were reading, okay, George, what does that mean? You know, or how does that fit? And so on, all day long. Now listen, the only reason I'm using this as an illustration, there are countless numbers of people just like that. But because they don't fit a certain pattern, the average believer overlooks them completely. A little later, I've got another principle that I want to enunciate that backs this one up. But I think that's enough for this. Failure to sense and keep up with a social and cultural shift. All right? I said I was going to tell you why I think this is not being met. One of the reasons is the possible lack of ability and know-how on the part of missionaries and pastors. They don't know what to do with a group like this. They really don't. The idea of exchange that we know, sitting down with a group and just letting them fire questions and trying to answer from the Word of God, is sort of an unknown concept to most of these people. They don't know what to do with a group like this. All they can think of is get together with them and preach a sermon. This is the concept that most people have. So when they do this, this group is dissatisfied. That's not what they want. They don't want somebody preaching at them. They want somebody to sit down and talk with them and let them ask questions and exchange ideas. But most pastors and most missionaries aren't up to the capacity of being able to do this. And incidentally, I think this is one reason so little person-to-person work goes on. But anyway, let's go on. Number four, failure to develop spiritually qualified laymen. Now here I don't have to spend much time. This is a subject with which we're all pretty familiar. But oh, what a key this is on the mission field. Failure to develop spiritually qualified laymen. See, there's a lot of talk about this today. Boy, you can read all kinds of articles about developing laymen. And books are coming out, and organizations are starting to develop, to have special programs, you know, where they bring laymen in for a 2 or 3 day seminar and send them back supposedly prepared and ready to go. Well, thank the Lord for the efforts that are being carried on. I mean that sincerely. But they're not really meeting the need. You and I know that you don't prepare laymen just by putting a book in their hands or by having a 2 or 3 day seminar. You know it takes time. It means the impartation of life from one life to another. And this is what is not found. This is what is lacking in the concept of most people today as far as the laity is concerned. And I use the term only because we're familiar with it, not because it's a proper term, this layman concept. But it is a popular theme. And of course, we think in terms of the lack of understanding on the part of missionaries and on the part of pastors today, here in the States as well as overseas, because if you'll excuse me, I will say this very honestly, the concept that is being developed in the United States, or rather what we see in the work overseas, is a result of the concept that has developed in the United States. Because you will find few pastors in the United States who are willing to share their responsibility with their laymen. Few pastors. I had a pastor tell me the other day, in a meeting, mind you, I almost dropped at his candor and honesty. He said, you know why we pastors are reluctant to turn over much responsibility to our laymen? And this was before a group of people. He said, because we're afraid of losing some of our so-called authority over the group. That was a pretty honest confession. It's true. How many churches are there where the pastor warmly takes in a group of laymen
and shares his life with them and lets them share in the life of the church on that basis. And this concept has been carried over by our seminary graduates, our Bible Institute graduates, our pastors going out as missionaries, and implanted in the lives and the minds of people all over the world. And so you have men who get up before a congregation to preach, and there are laymen in their congregation that are better Bible students than they are, but they won't give them an opportunity to express themselves. Why? Because this man up here behind the pulpit is a graduate of the Bible Institute. He's the prepared. He's the trained man. This is their concept of training. So there's no qualified layman being developed in these places in the world. And you know, of course, one of the results is that the gifts of the Spirit are not utilized. And because the gifts are not utilized, the congregation is not built up. And the congregation is not built up and is not aggressive in its outreach. So it all has a kind of a chain reaction, you see. I was in a group in Spain, in Madrid, where this is practiced, where the particular doctrine of this group, and you'll identify it immediately, I'm sure, allows for the expression, the full expression of the layman. In fact, they do not have any so-called pastor, but rather the leading elders and so forth. And one of the men got up. I was there two Sundays. They asked me to come and speak two different Sundays. And this man got up, professional man, I think he's a pharmacist, I don't remember, or perhaps a medical man. And both times he got up with some of the freshest, richest exposition of the word that I've heard. It was just a delight. In fact, I was hesitant to get up and speak after he had given this bit from his own heart to the people. And I thought, what a blessing. How many places this could be happening today? I had a young convert, a professor in the high school in Quito, Ecuador, who had just recently been converted to Christ about 6 months prior to this time. And one day he said to me, George, I'd like to ask you a question. He was an announcer at the radio station, and as well as a professor in the high school. Well-educated man. And he said, I attend a certain church here in town, and I knew which one it was. He said, and I go in on Sunday morning, and they give me a little piece of paper when I walk in the door. And on there, it says that we're going to have this first, and then this, and then this, and this, and all the way down. And he says, that's the way it goes. Every Sunday, you know, you know what's going to happen. You follow. Now, he said, the question is this. I've been reading in the book of Acts, and it looks like there used to be some freedom for expression from the people, you know, to kind of teach and admonish one another. Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, yeah, that's what it says. Well, now, on that program there in the church, where do they allow for that? Where's there room for that? And, of course, there wasn't. But anyway, the lack of the development of qualified laymen. As I say, this is a concept that we know very well, so we'll just pass on. Fifth. And here again is something with which you're very familiar, so we won't spend a great deal of time on it, and that is simply addition rather than multiplication. The multiplication concept, or the reproduction concept, is unknown and unpracticed in most works, not only here in the United States, but on the mission field, as you well know. And may I simply suggest this, that whether it's one or 1,000 that are added, it's still only addition. You may have a mass campaign and have 1,000 people who respond to your invitation. But if that's as far as they go, if there is nothing done to follow through in the upbuilding and teaching of these people, and their expansion and their natural reproduction, it's still addition, whether it's one or 1,000, as I say. And the potential of the reproductive possibilities is unexplored on the mission field. It really is. I can hardly pass by here without comparing what I've seen recently in Europe in the work of the navigators. And for this we have to thank the Lord. We can't take any credit. But when I was in England, I went up to Manchester, and I met a bunch of men at a breakfast. Well, one night we had a rally with I don't know how many people there were there. I've forgotten. I think they said about 200 people that are fairly close into the navigators. The next day we had a breakfast with the key men. And I can't remember how many there were there, but around 30. But in the midst of this little key men's group, there was a smaller little team built around a man by the name of Rob Powery Smith, who lives in a place called Crewe, just outside of Manchester in England. And he brought these guys around. He said, I want you to meet these men. And he started down. He said, this is so-and-so, and he's helping this guy here. And this fellow led this guy over here, and, you know, this thing that we're so familiar with. But this concept is virtually unknown. Just little, basic, simple concept. Okay, let's keep going. Isolation of Christian community. This is one that I could really get keyed up about. This whole thing, this whole concept, here in the United States and overseas, we have preached separation so long that we don't even know the difference between separation and isolation. We really don't. As a result, the whole basic concept of the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 13, and 14 is forgotten. We're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. It says you can't hide a light under a bushel basket, it doesn't fulfill its objective. You can't, you know, if a salt doesn't do its job, if salt doesn't get out and add its seasoning where it's needed and all, well, you might as well, it's of no value. Little, simple, basic thing. And yet, the average concept today, and this is sort of startling, but people look almost askance at anyone in a congregation that is too friendly with a raw pagan. That's true here in the United States, and it's certainly true overseas. To be invited to someone's home for dinner where they drink wine with their meals, heaven forbid. There are such straight-laced categories that are drawn up by some of our missionaries. These external things, this pattern, that the believer is circumscribed. And his outreach is limited to this little spectrum, this little sphere of people who think like he thinks. Now, I've experienced this. You have too. How many times have you had a meeting with some of the people that you're meeting with? You know, some of the people you do Bible study with, you say, okay, now such and such a night, we're going to have an evangelistic night. Everybody bring a friend, an unsaved friend. How many come with an unsaved friend? Have you ever checked that out? You know, one of the reasons? Very few people have friends that are unsaved, that are that close that they have the confidence of inviting them to something like this. That's the basic reason. How many friends do you have? I mean, really friends. That are unsaved, but that you have won their confidence by virtue of your friendship and your interest to the point where you would have no problem taking them to any kind of a situation by explaining to them what it's going to be about, and they would accept it because of your friendship. I don't know if any of you read the story or the article, I don't know what you call it. There's a good word for this. Maybe Leola can help me here, but I can't even think of it. But anyway, it was in his magazine, and it was called Bible City. Anybody read that a few years ago? Did you get the point of that article? Basically what I'm talking about, isn't it? This pastor and his congregation decided that they ought to have a place where believers could live together. So they started this little development project. And everybody, you know, the word got out and other Christians wanted to know about it. So pretty soon they had a city. They had their own shopping areas. They had their own bowling alleys. They had their own entertainment. They had their own everything you could. In fact, it was so wonderful. that they didn't have to leave Bible City for anything. And do you know something? Now this is the... Do you know that I talked with the editors of the magazine and they actually received serious letters from people asking where this place was because they wanted to move there? That's true. This isolation concept. Oh, boy. I said I could go on this, so I'm going to stop right now. But one of the results is that on the mission field, and this is true, on the mission field, evangelism, you know what evangelism is in most places? It's raking over the same territory in different ways. This group comes in and a certain, you know, they have a meeting and there's a certain group that kind of responds and so they rake it over. Another group comes in and has a meeting and basically the same people respond, so they rake that over again. And you go to any of the, for example, Blanco, Dr. Blanco. One day I was riding with him in the car. He said, "Tell me, how many people are you having at your meetings?" I said, "Well, about 1,200 every night." And he said, "Well, that's pretty good." Now I said, "How many of those people attend church regularly?" And I thought, where in the world did this guy get that kind of insight? He said, "Well, answer me." Do you know what I had to tell him? Because this was a fact. We happened to check into it. Do you know that of 1,200, about 1,100 of them were church people? That's right. Or people that were connected with one of the evangelical communities. Let me at least put it that way. Then he looked at me and he says, Now, do you call that evangelism? All right. Let's see, where am I? In connection with this isolation thing, you know, the Lord met this, didn't he? Constantly. How many times was he called wine-bibber? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He himself said, "I've come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance." He made it a point to associate with him. He went into Zacchaeus' house at great expense to his own personal reputation, as it were. 7, basic fallacy of success consciousness. And we won't spend too much time here, but this whole idea of quantity reports. You read the average prayer letters and their success stories. How many prayer letters do you get? Now, I'm not talking of our gang, because I hope our gang is a little more honest. But how many prayer letters do you get from missionaries that are not connected with the Navigators that are honest evaluations of their failures? We receive quite a few in our office and personally. And I can only think of one. There's a couple of missionary girls that we knew in college, one of them we knew in college, who are working in Japan. One of them is named Virginia. And her last name is Virginia Bowen. And the other one is named Fleischman. That's her last name. I can't remember her first name. They work together in Japan. They write back and they give the most honest reports. "You remember last month we told you about so-and-so? Well, he's turned his back on Christ. And he's back where he was before. And so on and so on." There aren't many letters like this. Most of them are the glowing report kind. I asked a missionary one time, "What do you think is one of the main reasons that people today on the mission field are not interested in working on the basis of a one-to-one outreach? The time it takes, you know, to reach one person and help them and try and train them and so forth and so on." I said, "Why do you think?" He said, "Well, I tell you what I think. He said, I'd have a hard time writing a prayer letter home saying, well, I'm still working with old Raphael, you know, here 6 months later, and Raphael and I are getting along great, and he's growing, but it's still just Raphael and I. How many people back here would be very happy about that kind of report? Let me tell you what happened to me. I came home on a furlough one time, and I guess it was for a meeting here, and then I went out to the coast to visit some of our givers. And I got to the place of the meeting a little bit early, and I was setting up some equipment, and one of the men walked in, a man by the name of Al. I won't give you his last name. And Al walked in, and he said, well, how are you, George? I said, well, I'm fine. I said, have you been getting my letters? Yeah. I said, well, we were delighted with what God is doing. I'd been working with just a few men down there. We had only been in Costa Rica a couple of years, and we just had a handful of fellows around, about six or seven. And he said, yeah, it sounds all right. He said, have you ever stopped to think what you could do if you really got involved in real evangelism down there? I said, what do you mean, Al? I knew what he meant. Boy, he said, I get letters from other missionaries in Latin America, and they're having 1,000 people saved in their meetings. I said, yeah. Yeah, I said, I think we could do that, Al, if that would be more satisfactory to you. I said, there's no problem in getting a big crowd together in Latin America, and there's no problem in getting a lot of people forward in Latin America. But I said, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is this, and then I told him. But this is the concept that people have today. This whole success image. And so it thwarts. It really thwarts the work that God wants to do in the lives of certain people. There are some missionaries that I've met, I mean this sincerely, that would be delighted if they could give themselves to this kind of a ministry, but they don't dare. They're caught in a trap. So, the basic fallacy of success consciousness. You've all read about evangelism in depth. I've worked with evangelism in depth and thank the Lord for the opportunities and for what they're doing. But one of their own men told me just a few months ago, one of their leaders, he said, basically, I have a tremendous burden on my heart. He said, I believe that this is evangelism in breadth, not in depth. We're trying to cover far too much and we're not going deep at all. And after a year, he said, of working in a country and giving our best and putting all this money and all this effort into it, what do we have? The church goes right back to its own level. The situation basically returns to what it was before. And what it is just an extended campaign put on by an outside force. The campaign is over and things go back to their normal cause. Now, this was from their own man. But this is the evaluation that I had for some years. The Assemblies of God people talked with me in Latin America. They said, well, can the navigators help us? And I said, well, why do you need help? You're the fastest growing group in Latin America today. In San Salvador, you're growing faster than anybody else. And in Chile, you're growing faster than anybody else. What can we do to help you? And he said, well, honestly, George, the facts are that we've grown far too fast. He said, we've spread wide and broad. But he said, the people have no roots. And we're reproducing, he said, at our level. And just children, just spiritual children all over the place. Nobody knows what to do with them. Well, at least he was honest enough to evaluate it. But the stories we get back, see? Boy, this thing is getting the job done. This is really accomplishing the objective. Because this is what we want to hear. This is one of the big problems, I consider, of the current mission program. I remember as I was riding on the plane going over to England trying to get...